Today in our Psalm series, we are going to be looking at a number of Psalms. We're talking about betrayal, the betrayal of Absalom, chasing his father, trying to kill him, take over the kingdom. Little girl remembers this from her childhood. As an adult, she remembers, "My father was gone for several months, but then the night before Easter, we were told that he was going to come and take us out to church and then spend the day with us. We both got up extra early and put on our newly purchased Easter dresses, and we rushed through breakfast and then planted ourselves on top of our heating radiator that made a seat where we could look out our large picture window. And there we sat giggling, talking about how much fun we were going to have with our father. And there we sat all morning through lunch and on into the evening before we finally gave up. He never showed up, never even bothered to call. To this day, I can still remember the hurt, the crushing disappointment I felt that Easter." Betrayal. Everybody has betrayal in their lives. Some people might feel like all of life was a betrayal. You know, you start out as a little child, you're excited about the day, you're going to have your toys, you're going to have your playmates, you're going to have a field trip, you're going to go on mini trips. You know, life is exciting, and then life turns out to be really, really hard. A lot of suffering. So betrayal is a part of every person's life. This part of David's life where Absalom is betraying him, trying to take over the kingdom and even kill him. That is his own son. This is like earth-shaking to David. We think that there are something like 20 to 30 chapters in the book of Psalms all on the topic of this period in David's life where Absalom is betraying him. It was absolutely catastrophic to him. And so today, we're going to scan some of my favorite statements from 12 different Psalms. And so, you know, Psalm 12, 26, 31, 36, that list on the bottom. And I just want to pick out some of my very favorite things from this period in life where Absalom is betraying David. And we've called this whole segment of David's life, "Oh, Absalom." It's just a cry of pain. And so I think you can appreciate how this cry of pain is so real, so sincere, and it resonates with all of us. All of these psalms that we're looking at today, this morning, briefly, these are all persecution psalms. They're all written by David. You see the titles of them. Psalm 12, this is a psalm of David. 26, a psalm of David. 31, a psalm of David. And on down you go. 43 doesn't have a title, but chapters 42 and 43 have always been seen as a unit together. So, a psalm of David. 55, a psalm of David. 61, a psalm of David. And on down the list you go. So these are persecution psalms written by David at a time when he realized that he's messed up in life. So in other words, not the time when he was so pure and innocent and Saul was persecuting him as a kid in his 20s, but now later in life in his 60s. And he looks back and says, "I made so many mistakes, particularly at 50 years old with Bathsheba." So we're going to see in these psalms deep human suffering. And almost everybody who reads the psalms just feels, you know how we say, "I feel you, David. I understand what you're doing." We feel the reality of this in our lives. So deep human suffering. Now listen to some of these parts of these psalms that describe how real this suffering is for David. Chapter 31, verse 10, David says, "For my life is spent with grief." You know, like sort of like my whole life has been hard. It was pretty hard when my family treated me badly, like, "Oh, he's just a shepherd boy." It was really hard when Saul was trying to kill me. It's really hard right now. It's just been really hard. My life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones are consumed. So my life is hard, and I do know it is somehow related to some of the bad choices I've made in my life, my iniquity. In Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. Panting, you know, like I'm pretty battle weary here. I'm panting after the Lord. Chapter 42, verse 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you troubled within me?" And it's the same as chapter 43, verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you troubled?" My soul is troubled. Like to be cast down, that means to be thrown down. Like some really big guy came and just threw you down. That's how I feel. My soul is cast down. Chapter 55, verse 6. "Oh, that I had wings like a dove." I can't read this without thinking of my wife. Some years ago, there was a Calgon laundry softener commercial. And the little slogan of the commercial was, Calgon, take me away. It was like, you know, life is hard. And every once in a while, Teresa, in the era of that commercial, she would say, you know, oh, Calgon, take me away. You know, the kids are being bad, or, you know, our finances are in shambles. Calgon, take me away. Well, I mean, there are times in life when you just wish the Lord would, you know, give you a reset. You know, just take me away. And here is David. He says, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I wish I could just fly, because then I would fly. I'd fly away and be at rest. Indeed, then I would wander far off. I'd get a long ways from here, buddy, and remain in the wilderness. Selah, think about that. And then in verse 8, I would hurry my escape from the windy storm and tempest. I would be out of here like a shot. And that's the sound of human suffering right there. Human suffering, it is in the present tense. It feels like I don't really like this cycle, this routine that I'm in. I dread what I'm going to do tomorrow, Monday and Tuesday. I don't like it. This is bad. It's suffering, and I don't like it. That's in the present. And then there's a past sense of that too, right? So I have been so disappointed. Like, what I thought was going to happen in the past did not happen, and the past was really hard. And suffering sounds like sometimes this connection to the past. And usually, suffering is very, very related to the future. In other words, a feeling of hopelessness. I really don't have anything. You know, if I ask you, what are you looking forward to? You might say, honestly, there's nothing that really jumps out at me right now. What am I looking forward to? And when David is here being betrayed by his own son, there is some likelihood that the son will win the battle, take over the kingdom, and then the nation of Israel will be ruled by a person who has an evil heart. So, David, what are you looking forward to today? And he said, honestly, I don't know what to look forward to. That's human suffering. Most of the time, when people around us are suffering like that in anxiety and depression disorders, as we call them today, most of the time, the therapist will say, okay, well, you know, your present isn't so bad. You know, like, there's a difference in saying, here's my life. I'm going to come home from work, and I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to watch TV, and I'm going to read a magazine, respond to some, you know, text messages, and go to bed. That's what I'm going to do. All right? Now you say the exact same thing this way. Here's my life. When I come home, I'm going to watch a little TV. I'm going to look at a magazine for a while. I'm going to respond to some text messages, and then I'm going to go to bed. See, it's the same thing. So a therapist is going to say, you're looking at that the wrong way. Say it this way, and you're going to feel better. That's therapy. If we're talking about the past, then the therapist is going to say, well, in some ways, you have to admit, you did have some really pleasant memories in the past, right? I mean, there were those toys and those playmates, and it was kind of good, right? Really? And normally say, yeah, you're right. I've been overlooking those things. And then when it comes to the future, the therapist is going to say, well, you have many happy prospects in your future. I mean, think of it. And they'll help you think about all the things that might happen in the future. That'd be really, really great. And that's therapy. Now, here's the problem. What if, by all accounts, like, this is reality, right? By all accounts, life in this world has actually been a holocaust for me. Because, you know, there are some people who had really, really bad childhoods, right? So what if that's the reality? It's not like you need to have a new way of looking at things. What if that is, by all accounts, the actual reality of it all? And what if what you're facing in the future looks really, really bad? So, for example, what if it's quadriplegia? Like, no, really, you're not going to be able to move from the neck down for the rest of your life. That is your future. What if it's living unloved? Really, there is not any prospect of, as far as anybody can tell, of you being loved by, you know, in a romantic way, or children. Maybe you don't have children. Maybe you're honestly going to be rejected for the rest of your life. What if we're talking about experiencing a constant string of deaths as if you're in a war-torn country? Or what if you're talking about some sort of painful disease that will follow you through life? So what if in reality, no, really, really, My present is very, very hard, quadriplegia, and there is no prospect of it changing. Christless therapy cannot help you there. This is where you need the Lord. Because we're going to say in, you know, Bible therapy, we're going to say, here's what you need to remember. There is a cosmic intelligence behind this. Like, it doesn't make sense to you, it's just suffering. That there's cosmic reasons for the suffering. And here's what you have to know. Even in your quadriplegia or whatever we're talking about, you will have moments where you are experiencing breathtaking love that comes from another world, and that's going to be in your future. And here's what else you have to know, that your Holocaust is going to be very short. It's going to be over soon. As a matter of fact, your ending is going to be so happy because what you're going through at this very moment, this that you're going through at this moment, is actually amplifying the happiness you're going to have pretty soon. Now that is therapy with Christ. And you're going to see David's going to rely on that. So Becky Grotheis is the wife of Douglas Grotheis, who's a well-known seminary professor, author, apologist, a Christian leader. Becky was a member of the Mensa Club. Mensa Club is a club for certified geniuses. You have to take an IQ test. And if you pass the test, you can join the Mensa Club. Becky was, you know, a Mensa Club member. She's a genius. But then one day she was at the beauty salon that she'd gone to for years, and she couldn't remember how to get home. And she wasn't very old. And then it got worse. They took her in, you know, what's going on with Becky? And they say that she had primary progressive aphasia. And it's a little bit like, you know, any other dementia, but it especially attacks your verbal skills, your language skills. They said, once you're diagnosed, you have about 5 to 10 years, and then you'll probably die. That's the usual thing. And so here she was a brilliant writer, you know, a genius, brilliant writer, and she forgot how to write. She can't write. Not only can she not do the, you know, dexterity of writing, she doesn't know what letters mean anymore. And she can't really read very well. Sometimes she can read something, but not usually. And worst of all, she can't really even talk. I mean, she tries, but every other word is gone. And so she can't find the noun that she needs. You know, where's my hairbrush? And she can't say hairbrush. And so this is her life. Lee Strobel is talking to Douglas about this. And it's very distressing. It's hard for Douglas because, you know, his wife was a genius. And now he just takes care of her like a child. And so Lee was saying, well, what do you say to her? And Lee said, or Douglas said, well, I tell her to take it one day at a time, to look for the good things in life, to remember that God loves her. I say, think of the future, a world without tears, and you'll be face to face with God. And Lee says, does that help her? And Douglas says, it does. In fact, just this morning, I said to her, in the long run, everything will be all right. And she was able to ask, what do you mean? He said, the new heaven and new earth. And Lee Strobel said, how'd she respond? And Douglas said, a big smile. He said, recently, Becky and I were having dinner, and I felt moved to offer a toast. Lee says, a toast? Why? He said, a toast to the source of our hope, to the afterlife. You see, that's what Christless therapy can never do. And David is relying on this, as you'll see, in the coming text. David's going to now describe to us a trustworthy God, a wonderful trustworthy God. So notice that this trustworthy God has a trustworthy message. So in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. He has a message for us, and it's just pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth. You know, you purify the silver by heating it up, and of course the dross comes to the top. You skim the dross off, and you know that you have pure silver. When you're looking in the kiln, you're looking at the cup of silver, and you see your reflection like a mirror. Now that's pure silver. So the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Let's scrape the dross off again and again and again. 7 times, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord, these words. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. So pure words, And they're like relentless. This message of God is relentless. You say, no, there is no hope. And the message of God is relentless. Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is hope. It doesn't make sense. Yes, it does make sense. It does make sense. It's not loving. Yes, it is loving. It's relentless. It keeps coming and coming and coming. And the Lord will preserve them, not only in our hearts, but actual physical preservation. The words of the Lord were locked down in Scripture. They were in writing so that they have not changed. We have copies of the book of Isaiah from 200 years before Jesus was born. We have the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scroll collection 200 years before Jesus was born. And if you put that Dead Sea Scroll right next to the book of Isaiah you hold in your hands at this moment, they are a match. David said, they're pure and you'll preserve them forever. From this generation forward, forever, everybody's going to have access to these words. And they're relentless. They keep punching and punching until we believe them and we love them. In Psalm 62, verse 11, God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, which is just so great, right? That was the Hebrew poetry way of making a point. You know, these six things the Lord hates, but actually let me talk about seven of them. Seven are an abomination to him. So it's like this additional thing. And, you know, as parents, you yell at your kids and you say, I have told you once, I'm telling you again, and the next time, you know, the feathers are going to hit the fan, whatever. And so I heard this from the Lord, not once, but twice. Power belongs to God, and so also does mercy. So this is the word of God, the trustworthy message. You can count on this. You sure can. It's preserved like silver. And then you see God's trustworthy personality. Look what David says. Chapter 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness. You are so good. How great is your goodness, which you've laid up. So not just goodness in his heart, but good things that he has treasured up for people who will follow him. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. I may have quadriplegia. I may have aphasia, but you have laid up some really good things. How great are the good things that you've laid up, treasured up for people like me? And in Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. That's like the fountain of youth. Where does life come from? I mean, where do you get the energy? Where do you get the drive? Where do you get the hope, the optimism? Oh, well, the Lord is just like a fountain of youth. He's a fountain of life. He just keeps giving it to us. In your light, we shall see light. We don't need it to be sunny outside. We carry our sunshine in our hearts because the Lord is in our hearts. He's the light. We're going to be okay. Psalm 42, verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. And loving kindness, again, that's just one of those beautiful words that we really didn't have in English, but we're trying to, you know, repeat what the Hebrew idea was. So we just jammed a bunch of words together. It's like love. It's like kindness. I know. Let's make up a word. It's loving kindness. Say, that's a made up word. Well, we needed something. So the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night, his song shall be with me. So in the daytime, he's sending me stuff. Loving, kind stuff. In the night, he sends me a song, which is so great. Psalm 143, Psalm 62, 12. Also unto you, O Lord, belongs mercy, loving kindness, a song, mercy. Now, Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man shall be justified. Lord, you're very, very holy, and nobody looks white compared to your whiteness. Your purity, nobody does. Please don't compare me to yourself. And that's great. But your spirit is good. So this is the personality of God. Now, the trustworthy message, the trustworthy personality, here are trustworthy interventions of God. And this is lots of fun. Notice what God does. Once again, oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you. You have this treasure trove laid up for the people who follow you. That's great. And the things which you have worked for those who trust in you before the sons of men. And then what will the Lord do? It says in verse 20, you'll hide them, like, you know, over here. I got you. I got you. Come over here. You'll hide them in the secret of your presence from the pride of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Come over here. I got you. Psalm 36, verse 9, with you is the fountain of life. You give us life. Psalm 42, verse 8. How's the Lord going to intervene? Loving kindness in the daytime, songs in the night. You are the God of my life. You're the God who's giving me life and protecting my life. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you troubled within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my appearance. If you say, oh, you're looking very healthy today, that would be God. He's making me okay. You know, you're going through a hard time, but you seem to have a really good attitude. Oh, yeah, the Lord is giving me that. The Lord makes me feel okay, so I have a smile. And the same thing again. In chapter 55, verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. What does it mean to cast your burden on the Lord? That means, once again, you're going to focus your attention on God's intelligence and His love. So many years ago, our friend was kind of poor. She and her husband, he's a Navy guy, not very high ranking, and they had three kids, as I remember. And she said, the van got a flat tire. We really don't have any money. You know, it's kind of a lot of trouble. And it occurred to her to say, Lord, our lives are yours. The van is yours. Your van has a flat tire. I don't know what you're going to do about it. So you see what you're doing? You're saying, I am going to cast my burden on the Lord. Lord, what are you going to do about your van? Do you realize how freeing that is? Imagine how that helps me as a pastor. You think, wow, you know, how are we going to make the church budget work out? How are we going to get people to volunteer for things? I honestly say this. Say, Lord, your church needs a little extra money. I don't know what you're going to do about it, but your church does. And that's so good. There's a book that's out. My oldest son, Josh, turned me onto it some years ago, and it's called Never Split the Difference. And it's about this guy who's a total negotiator. And so he learned how to negotiate, like working for the federal government, you know, FBI, all that stuff, for hostages, kidnappings, things like that. And it's so great because it's like your prayer life. You have to do this. And the idea is never split the difference. Like, we're not compromising. You know, no, we're not going to split the difference. So he's negotiating. Oh, and by the way, this is interesting for people in business because they're always negotiating, right? So this guy is saying, don't split the difference. But here's how he dealt with hostage crises. So the bad guy calls the FBI and says, you know, I want $1 million and a helicopter, you know, something like that. Well, this guy says, you have to turn it back on them. They want $1 million and a helicopter. You say, and they just want to demand it and hang up. You say, wait, how do you want me to do that? And they don't know how you're going to get $1 million or a helicopter. So you just keep them talking. And how am I going to get $1 million? They say, listen, buddy, it's up to you. You know, do it however you want to do it. They say, well, here's the deal. Like, I think maybe I have about $500,000 in real estate, but it would take me a long time to sell my house. So it's not like I can just run out and sell my house tomorrow and come up with $1 million. And as far as my bank account goes, I have like maybe $60,000 in my bank account. So, you know, I could go and get $60,000, but I can't get $1 million. What do you want me to do? And the people who are making the demands now have a problem. How are you supposed to come up with $1 million? And by negotiating like this, half the time the FBI and, you know, when you're dealing with terrorists, that sort of thing, are able to so frustrate the people that they sort of give up. And that's the idea. So how do you negotiate life? Well, looky here. I need a certain amount of money if I'm going to live in Virginia Beach and not be on the streets. So you tell the Lord, Lord, how are you going to give me enough money so that I can live in Virginia Beach? Or maybe you don't want me to live in Virginia Beach, in which case I could, you know, perhaps move to a third world country where it's really cheap to rent. But what you're doing is you're casting your burden on the Lord. So how am I going to do that, Lord? And the idea is, it's not your deal. Lord, your van has a flat tire. If you want me to fix it, then I have to have enough money for a tire. What are we going to do about this? And you have rolled your burden back onto the Lord. You think, well, that doesn't sound very respectful to the Lord, except we're looking at a verse that says, cast your burden on the Lord. Say, Lord, your van has a flat tire. What do you think we should do about it? See? And then chapter 62, verse 10. Oh, but you have to see 61. You've been a shelter for me. a strong tower from the enemy. So you know what you need. If you're going to be in war, the last thing you want to do is be on the low ground. You're going to run up the hill. You'll be so tired by the time you run up the hill that you can't fight anymore. Furthermore, the guy on the top of the hill is just going to drop pebbles on you. It's terrible to be at the bottom. And so you're going to be my strong tower from the enemy, and I'm going to trust in the cover of your wings. See, that's the Lord's wonderful intervention. And in chapter 62, verse 10, don't set your heart upon riches. If riches increase, just never mind that. Riches don't matter at all. Power belongs to God and mercy belongs to God. And we don't care about the money. We just need God. And then chapter 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will. Your spirit is good. Lead me. Teach me and lead me. That's the Lord's intervention. He helps you. He helps you figure out how you're going to get your tire fixed. Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed is the Lord, my strength. He teaches my hands to war. He'll make me smart. He'll help me know what I'm supposed to do. Happy is that people who are in such a case. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So that's God's trustworthy interventions. Just to see them at a glance. Your goodness laid up. Hide them secretly in a pavilion. Loving kindness in the daytime. Song in the night. In the cover of your wings. Teaches my hands. And I just love the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, right? Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That is your Christian therapy. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And that works for every situation. You know, this is my Hall of Fame picture. And all of these people have had huge, huge problems. Like problems that cause people to take their own lives. And these people with these huge problems have found strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow in their Christian faith. And that's what David is talking about. And notice the pretty, the beautiful metaphors that we've come across just in this little section of Scripture. The words of the Lord are like silver, valuable, so nice. And we're hidden in a pavilion that's a shelter. And the Lord is like a fountain of youth, a fountain of life. And the Lord is our light. And you see the water brooks. The Lord is like the water that we need when we're so thirsty. And you see, He's the rock. He is the shelter, the strong tower, the tabernacle, that's the tent. And He's the cover, the wings that cover us, all of those. Now, opposite human encounters. David has had opposite human encounters, like polar opposites. On the one hand, you have Absalom trying to kill him, his own son. So he says, it was not an enemy who insulted me. Then I could have borne it. I could have endured that. Neither was it one who hated me. Like if it's Goliath yelling at me, like, well, no big deal. I know Goliath would yell at me. Neither was it one who hated me, who magnified himself against me. Then I would have hidden myself, you know, just go away. But it was you, a man, my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. He's talking about probably Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his trusted counselor. They were buddies, like, you know, Ahithophel and I, we're simpatico, you know, we're kindred spirits. And Ahithophel advised Solomon how to take the kingdom and kill David. So he says, oh, Ahithophel, you are my equal, you know, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. I mean, we had coffee together, right? And we walked to the house of God. We worshiped together. And you betrayed me, Ahithophel. What are you doing? In Psalm 55, verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Like, I had no idea. I was like a lamb to the slaughter. You totally fooled me. I had no idea this was coming. So that's one kind of, you know, human being. Another kind, Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. And then verse 5, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprimand me, it shall be an excellent oil. Like, if a righteous person is correcting me, it may sting, but I'm glad to have it. Betrayal. You know, it's everywhere, right? Abortion, that's like the ultimate betrayal, right? A little baby inside his mother's womb and his own mother and father take his life. Betrayal. Adultery, divorce, fatherlessness, I abandon my children. parent, adult, child splits. The parent can't stand the child can't stand the parent. Corrupt Christian influencers, like, you're a Christian. Sometimes manipulative loved ones or coworkers or salespeople or scammers. It's like, wow, I'm so betrayed. Like, you know, you really hurt me. When Isabel Kuhn, missionary in the World War II era, became a missionary, she had to apply to a mission board. The mission board asked for references. They go back and get her school references. When she was a schoolgirl, there was a teacher who asked Isabel to spy on the other children and report back to her. And Isabel says, I can't do that. And so the teacher was mad at her, resented her for not spying on the others. And when she filled out the reference form for the mission organization, the teacher said that Isabel was proud, disobedient, and likely to become a troublemaker. So the mission board said, look, we're going to accept you, but on a probationary level, because we just have to check you out a little further because of this report. Well, Isabel is upset, and she tells her good friend Roy, you know, this teacher who asked me to do something unethical gave me a bad reference, and now it's hurting me as I apply to be a missionary. And she was griping, and so she wrote this in a letter to Roy, and Roy wrote back. And Roy said, Isabel, if anyone had said to me, Roy, you are proud, disobedient, and a troublemaker, I'd say, amen, brother, and even then, you haven't said half of it. And Isabel thought, well, of course, that's true. And for the rest of her life, she realized that what Roy said kind of stung a little bit, but it was a great life lesson. Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be an excellent oil. Like, yeah, that's true. That did help me. If you're righteous and you reprimand me, it actually helps me. And David realizes that. So you see two kinds of human experiences, right? The betrayal, but also the righteous people striking you, and it really does help after all. Now some self-examination. Psalm 26, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've been a person of integrity. I trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. But as for me, I will, in the future, continue to walk in my integrity. So redeem me and be merciful to me. So he says, Lord, you know I'm a person of integrity, right? But always there is that thing in the back of his mind. But when I was 50 years old, I lost my innocence with Bathsheba and Uriah. And also, I have done other things since then. So, you know I'm a person of integrity, right? And then there's a little check. Like, well, you know, except for those things. So he says again, do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no man living shall be justified. I'm not saying, Lord, that I have always lived in integrity. I just mean I want to now. And I've always loved this lesson in integrity from Stephanie Stevenson. She was taking voice lessons. She had a very good voice. Her voice teacher said, well, you know, there are tryouts for the musical Les Mis, and you ought to just try out. If nothing else, for the experience, just give it a shot. So she auditioned for the part of Cosette, and she wowed the directors. They were like, that was very, very good. They had somebody else in mind, so, you know, Stephanie didn't get the part right then and there. But 1 year later, that actress had to drop out, and they called Stephanie on the phone. They said, you got the part. You're going to be Cosette. And she was delighted, of course. And then they said, but, just so you know, you also have a secondary role, because we have to, you know, use our actors every way we can, not just for one part, but for two. So Cosette is your main role. And then your secondary part, you have to play the part of a prostitute. And so Stephanie looked at what the play was doing while the, you know, her previous Cosette was still doing the performing. And the male actors were touching this actress very inappropriately, and she was wearing a very revealing costume. And so she went back to the directors and she said, I can't play the prostitute part. She said, could I switch with someone? I'll be Cosette and then some other secondary character. And they said no, and they also reprimanded her for, like, you know, you got to be able to separate your professional life from your personal life. And she said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. And so she was talking about this. She said, people work all their lives to get to Les Mis. But if the moral price means going over the line, I didn't want to do that. I would have loved playing Cosette on Broadway. but I would not have been able to live with myself if I had done everything else necessary to land that role. So here's a Christian girl. You know, this is the biggest day of her life, right? And she says, no. Can you imagine the integrity? When an Associated Press journalist was talking about this to the director said, she's gorgeous, and she's talented, and she could have played the daylights out of the role, probably to great acclaim, and probably would have ended up on Broadway. I respect what she did. She's a brave young girl to forego an amazing career boost. That's great. See, that's integrity. David says, you know, I'm walking in my integrity, and I shall. I want to always walk in my integrity. And then he says, you hear the earnestness, right? Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. You know, guard my mouth, because always I say things that shouldn't be said. So please put a bodyguard over my mouth. You know, keep this from happening. I want to do the right thing. And then he says in verse 5, let the righteous strike me. If I'm wrong, you know, I'm asking for a bodyguard or a gatekeeper for my mouth. And if I'm wrong, tell that guy to slap me down and fix me, because I honestly want to be fixed. It would be a kindness for him to do that. So self-examination, you know, just such integrity, right? In Psalm 42, verse 11, once again, we're coming back to the end of the whole story. David says, why are you cast down? And the answer, well, it might be because your own son is trying to kill you. You know, that might be something. But why are you cast down, O my soul? Think about it. Why are you cast down? I'm cast down because I have quadriplegia. I'm cast down because I have aphasia. I'm cast down because I've been horribly betrayed. So that's why. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you troubled within me? See, he's talking to himself. Why are you troubled, soul? Soul? Why? And then he says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my appearance and my God. And chapter 43, exactly the same words for emphasis. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Think about it. Why? Why are you troubled? Hope in God. You know you have a great God. He's so trustworthy. He has a trustworthy word, has a trustworthy personality and trustworthy interventions. You have to hope in God better than this. I will yet praise him. You watch. There's going to be a praise in all of this. You watch. I will yet praise him, who's the health of my appearance and my God. Remember, you have to talk to yourself in a good Christian way. Why are you upset, soul? You have to hope in God. Remember what we said about Douglas and Becky. I tell her, take it one day at a time. Look for the good things in life. Remember that God loves her. I say, think of the future. A world without tears. You'll be face to face with God. In the long run, everything will be all right. I felt moved to offer a toast to the source of our hope, to the afterlife. David says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Focus on the reality of a super intelligence behind all this suffering, of breathtaking love that you will meet all along the way, even in quadriplegia, or even in pain, or even in betrayal. And think of the happy ending that the hardship you're going through at this very moment is contributing to. Hope in God. You're going to be okay.